Let me start out by sharing this story. About 10 years ago, my father called me and my two sisters up and asked if we would come over for dinner on a Friday night and have dinner with him and my mom. We of course, accepted. But I can tell you, nothing really could have prepared me for what was going to happen that night. So we get there and we're having dinner, and you can just tell my parents were looking a little bit preoccupied, a little bit sad. Something was up. And so after the meal, my dad said, "Let's go into the family room and let's talk. We want to talk to you guys, you kids." At that point, we knew like something was up. So we sit down, and my dad says, "Kids, I want to tell you that I love you, but I need to let you know that I went to the doctor last week, and, they diagnosed me with lymphocytic leukemia, and they've given me 3 to 5 years to live." And I don't know exactly what went through my mind at that point. I can tell you I was a little bit shocked and disbelief, a little bit afraid. I remember thinking things like, "God, why this? Why now? Why my dad? Why our family?" And then I remember thinking, "God, if you don't show up and do something here radical in a mighty way, like, we're done for. We're in serious trouble. Our family will never be the same again." You ever face a battle like that? You ever face a major life battle? You ever go through a circumstance where if God didn't step in and do something mighty, and you were in serious trouble? I've kind of defined a battle this way, a real simple definition. It's a circumstance in life where if God doesn't show up and do something powerful, man, I'm going down. This is dire and not getting better. It's a circumstance in life where if God doesn't show up and do something powerful, I'm going down. Call it a trial, call it a crisis, call it a hardship, call it a suffering. It's a circumstance in life where if God doesn't step in and do something powerful, I am in serious trouble because my hope lies in God alone. So what do we do, men? I wrote this down. What are we supposed to do when the battles begin to rage in our lives? What do we do when suffering is present, when wisdom is needed, when burdens are heavy, when security is threatened, when victory looks impossible? What do we do when we need God to show up in a mighty way? We'll open up your Bible to 2 Chronicles chapter 20 here, because King Jehoshaphat is going to show us, and it's going to be awesome. King Jehoshaphat is going to show us how to respond to the battles of life. We're going to see what he chooses to do and what God does in the midst of the raging battle before him. 2 Chronicles 20, we'll be in verses 1 to 30 this evening. And let's pray one more time before we dig into God's word, which is living and active. Father, I know in a room this size that many trials are represented here, both huge and small. And God, we would just look up to you tonight and say, we know that you know every one of them and that you are in control. You are sovereign and good. Not even a sparrow will fall to the ground without you saying, okay. And so we ask that you would teach us to utterly depend on you tonight. You are our rock, Jesus. You're our fortress, our refuge, our shelter, our strength. You are our Lord. God, we know we all live under the command to cast our cares upon you because you care for us. And so I pray for each of us to do that tonight, that each one of us may lean hard into you and learn to trust you in a deeper way, even in the midst of a raging battle. In Jesus' name we lift this up. Amen. So what I've got tonight is five. I've got 5 points, 5 ways we must respond to the battles of life as seen through King Jehoshaphat. Here's the first one. If you got your notes there, be ready for the battle. Be ready for the battle. It says, after this, verse 1, after this, the Moabites and Ammonites and with them some of the Mennonites came against Jehoshaphat for battle. Some men came and told Jehoshaphat, "A great multitude is coming against you from Edom, from beyond the sea, and behold, they are in Hezazon Tamar," that is, in Gedi. Jehoshaphat was the fourth king of Judah, after the separation of the kingdom. He reigned for 25 years, from the time he was 35 years old to 60. Now, see in verse 1, you could underline that or look at that. It says, after this. See it there? It says that after this, as we go back and look at the context, because in 19:4, chapter 19, verse 4, it says that Jehoshaphat, he turned people back to the Lord. And then in verses 5 and 6, it says that we see him set up judges in every city. Look at verse 4. Jehoshaphat lived at Jerusalem. Okay, that'll be important. And he went out again among the people from Beersheba to the hill country of Ephraim. Here it is. This is great. And he brought them back to the Lord, the God of their fathers. He appointed judges in the land and all the fortified cities of Judah, city by city, and said to the judges, here's what he says to them, consider what you do, for you judge not for man, but for the Lord. He is with you in giving judgment. Now then, let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Be careful what you do, for there is no injustice with the Lord our God or partiality or taking bribes. This was God's man. This was God's king. He was a righteous king. Flip over to 2 Chronicles 17. I want to read you one more thing as we look at the background here of this man. 2 Chronicles 17, verse 3. The Lord was with Jehoshaphat because he walked in the earlier ways of his father David. He did not seek the Baals, but sought the God of his father and walked in his commandments and not according to the practices of Israel. Therefore, the Lord established the kingdom in his hand. And all Judah brought tribute to Jehoshaphat. And he had great riches and honor. His heart was courageous, in the ways of the Lord. And furthermore, he took the high places in the Asherim out of Judah. So, this was God's king. But he wasn't a perfect king. No man reaches perfection even if the direction of his life is Godward. No man reaches perfection even if the direction of his life is Godward. All right, the best of men are but men at their best. And we see this in Jehoshaphat's life because he made some really unwise decisions. He was one of Judah's greatest kings. Yet, what did he do? If you read through 2 Chronicles and 2 Kings, you find out he married into a godless family. He united with evil kings Ahab and Ahaziah in fighting Israel's enemies. So what? 2 Chronicles, was this battle about to be upon him because for discipline? Was God bringing discipline into his life because of some of his choices? Maybe. Maybe. But as I've heard it said, it is from the same hand that wields the rod that we are to expect deliverance. It is from the same hand that wields the rod that we are to expect deliverance. Or maybe for Jehoshaphat, this was just a test. God tested Abraham. Maybe he was testing Jehoshaphat here to see if he would remain steadfast in trial, to see if his heart would continually, constantly, completely trust the Lord. Proverbs 17:3 says, the crucible for silver and the furnace for gold, but the Lord tests the heart. Either way, Jehoshaphat and his people, they're in serious trouble. They're facing a major crisis, and God, who is in complete control, is giving Jehoshaphat an opportunity to what? Exercise his faith. He's giving him an opportunity to exercise his faith. And God gives us those opportunities too. In all different forms. In all different varieties. So look back at verse 1. And I want you to see the crisis facing Jehoshaphat here. After this, the Moabites and the Ammonites and with them some of the Mennonites came against Jehoshaphat for battle. Go ahead and put that map up there, please. So I wanted to kind of show you, read this the best you can here. Right in here is Ammon, so the Ammonites. Here are the Moabites. And this is Edom. So down here, right in there, was the Mennonites. They lived near Mount Seir. And they were all going to get rallied together here and make their way up to right here. See it? That's Jerusalem. That's where Jehoshaphat and his people are. They're going to make their way and gather and come around and make their way to Jerusalem to kill Jehoshaphat and his people. Verse 2, a great multitude is coming against you. NIV says, translates it, a vast army. Okay, what they're saying, look, there's a massive amount of men coming to kill you, and they're almost here. Okay. A great multitude is coming against you from Edom, from beyond the sea, and behold, they are in Hazazon Tamar, that is in Gedi. All right, the army's huge, the weapons are many, they're coming. And just reading this, you wonder if Jehoshaphat was ready for something like this. Remember the background? He just set up judges in all the cities. He sent priests out in Judah to teach the people the way of the Lord. He just was used of God to turn people back to the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. He had just commanded the people to serve the Lord alone. Maybe he thought this was a time of rest. Maybe he thought this was a time of peace. Maybe he thought this was a time of security. Maybe he thought this was a time of reaping. And all of a sudden, when he least expected it, maybe, he finds out there's a plot to kill him, and they are right around the corner. So where are they right now? Where is En Gedi? So if you look back at the map, about halfway up the western shore of the Dead Sea, right in there is where they are. He's in Jerusalem. He's right there. They're halfway up. They're marching. That's about 25 to 30 miles from Jerusalem, okay? And they're marching towards him. It'd be like somebody running in here tonight and saying, look, there's 5,000 evil men gathered in Bloomington Normal. They're coming. They're marching up here to Harvest Bible Chapel to kill us all. They want us dead. The army is close. Time is spinning away. And Jehoshaphat and his people are about to die. How's that for a battle? How's that for a battle? King Jehoshaphat's in the middle of a crisis. He needs God to show up big time. Truth be told, we find ourselves in the same spot throughout life. Maybe it's not an army coming to kill you. Maybe it's a marriage crisis. Maybe it's a health issue. Maybe it's a financial struggle. Maybe it's unexpected persecution and attack on you. Trials of life come in all forms and varieties. I can remember back when I was living in Naperville many years ago, a buddy of mine, his name was Eric Ellison. And Eric called me and said, Mark, I'm in the hospital. I want to tell you something. He said, I've just been diagnosed with a rare cancer of the blood. I said, oh man, let me come up and see you tonight. Let me talk to you. Let me pray for you. And I'll never forget as I got there and stood next to the hospital bed what Eric said. He said, and I quote, he said, Mark, I did not see this one coming. And who does, right? Who at 33 thinks they're going to get cancer? But God allows these desperate times, doesn't he? God doesn't always, listen now, hold them back. He does not. He doesn't always hold them back. He gives us trials, hardships, battles as opportunities to exercise our faith. And we must respond in total dependence. King Jehoshaphat is going to respond in an awesome way. He's going to serve to be an example to us. So let's look at what he does. Five ways to respond to the battle. Be ready for the battle. Here's the next thing. Get to God as soon as possible. Get to God ASAP. What do I do in the battles of life? I get myself to God as soon as possible. Look, the battles may be bigger than us, but they're never bigger than God. You have to remember that. The battles may be bigger than us, but they're never bigger than our God. We get ourselves to God as soon as possible. Look at verses 3 and 4. Then Jehoshaphat was afraid, I bet. And he set his face to seek the Lord. And he proclaimed a fast throughout all of Judah. And Judah assembled to seek help from the Lord. From all the cities of Judah, they came to seek the Lord. What does Jehoshaphat do? I love this. He gets himself to God as quickly as possible. Says he was afraid. I bet. Right? Scared, alarmed, shaking in his boots, but thinking very clearly and decisively. He sets his face to seek the Lord. He sets his face to seek God Almighty. What would your response be? I love this about Jehoshaphat. I love the fact that he didn't like try to pull out his wallet and buy his way out of the battle, right? Like, just go give him some money. Just meet him there halfway, give him some money, give him some cattle, get him off our back, right? I'm sure the king had a lot to offer. I love the fact that he didn't play like tough guy, right? That's fine. Let them come. We'll gather our army. Come on. Come on, we'll take them on. All right, we'll drop them like a bad habit. Let's go. He didn't do that. He didn't hop on his horse and say, see you later. You guys can handle it. I'm heading for the hills. Later. He didn't do that as their king and leader. He gets everybody together, and they seek God's help in the battle. He gets himself to God as soon as possible. Three times, actually, in verses 3 and 4, you see it there? It says that they got together to seek help from the Lord. Verse 3, Jehoshaphat was afraid, and he set his face to, there it is, underline that, seek the Lord. And he proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. And Judah assembled to seek help from the Lord. From all the cities of Judah, they came to seek the Lord. God's people here needed rescue, and they knew that only in God could rescue happen. They were in a crisis. They seek the face of God through prayer and fasting. And I wrote this down as I was studying this past week. Guys, listen, when your faith is being shot at with the fiery darts from the enemy, when your marriage is crumbling in pieces to the ground, when your children are making decisions that make the prodigal son seem like a saint, when the fire of your worship is barely a smoldering stick, seek the Lord. Seek the Lord while he may be found. The first thing we need to do is get to God as soon as possible. Be a man of prayer. And man, lead your family in that. That you would be a praying family. And let's lead our church in this as men. That we would be a praying church. Let's pray and fast and watch God work. As we call out to the Almighty, let's get on our knees in genuine faith and humility and call out for God to do what we cannot do. Jehoshaphat and his people fasted and prayed. They got together. They sought God's help. And God did something awesome. But before we get there, I want to highlight this prayer. This is a prayer. Oh, that we would be men that pray like this. In verses 5 through 12, Jehoshaphat is going to stand up in God's temple with everybody there looking at him, and he's going to pray so urgently, so expectantly, so humbly. Let me read this to you, that we would imitate this, praying with such confidence and faith and trust and dependence for who God is and what God's done. Verse 5, and Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah. I mean, picture him. Everybody's there, right? And he's standing here, it says. And Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court and said, O Lord, God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? You rule over all the kingdoms of the nations. In your hand are power and might so that none is able to withstand you. Did you not, our God, drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and give it forever to the descendants of Abraham, your friend? And they've lived in it and have built for you a sanctuary for your name, saying, verse 9, if disaster comes upon us, the sword, judgment, or pestilence, or famine, we will stand before this house and before you. For your name is in this house. We will cry out to you in our affliction, and you will hear, and you will save. And now behold, the men of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, whom you would not let Israel invade when they came from the land of Egypt, and whom they avoided and did not destroy, behold, they reward us by coming to drive us out of your possession, which you gave to us as an inheritance. O our God, will you not execute judgment on them? For we are powerless against this great horde that is coming against us. Here it is now. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you. I love this prayer. Picture him just standing there and everybody looking to him as the leader. And he does what? This is so important, man. What does he do? He points them to God. He points them to God. Even with his heart melting over the unknown, he prays. And he recognizes God's sovereignty and might. He remembers God's sovereign power throughout the history of Israel. He pleads for God's deliverance. He cries out over concern for God's name to have honor and be exalted. Is that how we're praying? That we would want God's name in every situation to be exalted and honored. Here's the summary. God, you have the power. God, you made the promise to your people. We can't, you can. That's the summary. We can't, you can. And I love verse 12. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you. The bottom line here is he pleads for God's help, and they admit their helplessness. That's humility. God, we can't, you can. Our eyes are on you. And that's the attitude. That's the posture, guys. Look up. Look up. We have to get our eyes on God in this time. Look, look, look. We get to put our eyes on God in this time. By God's mercy, through the sacrifice of Christ, we get to come boldly before the throne of grace with confidence. We get to. He wants us to. What do I do in the battles of life, in my circumstance, where if God doesn't show up and do something powerful, man, I'm done for. I'm going down. Seek the Lord. Seek the Lord. So let me ask you, who or what are you seeking in the battles of life? Who or what are you seeking in the battles of life? The answer to that question says everything. Seek the Lord. Five ways we must respond. Be ready for the battle. Get to God as soon as possible. Here's the next thing. Wait for God's answer. Verses 13 to 19. Meanwhile, all Judah stood before the Lord. Okay, so get the picture here. They pray. They're all together. Now they're just standing there. They stood before the Lord with their little ones, their wives, and their children. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jahaziel, the son of Zechariah, son of Benaniah, son of Jael, son of Mattaniah, a Levite of the sons of Asaph, in the midst of the assembly. And he said, listen, all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and King Jehoshaphat. Make sure he hears this. Thus says the Lord to you, do not be afraid, do not be dismayed at this great horde, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Tomorrow go down against them. Behold, they will come up by the ascent of Ziz. You will find them at the end of the valley east of the wilderness of Jeruel. You will not need to fight in this battle. Well, those are encouraging words. Stand firm, hold your position, see the salvation of the Lord on your behalf. O Judah and Jerusalem, do not be afraid. There it is again. Do not be afraid. Do not be dismayed. Tomorrow, go out against them. The Lord will be with you. Then Jehoshaphat, what did he do? He bowed his head with his face to the ground. And all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, they fell down before the Lord. Circle this. Worshiping the Lord. Worshiping the Lord. And the Levites of the Kohathites and the Korahites stood up to, here it is, praise the Lord, the God of Israel, with a very loud voice. This is awesome. But think about this. They're standing, they're waiting for God to do something after they pray. They get themselves to God, they're waiting on God. And waiting is hard. They go to God, they tell God they can't do anything. Our eyes are upon you. We need you. We're so desperate for you. We ask God, and we do. We come to God, we ask God, and then we wait. Sometimes we wait and we wait and it's hard. Think of Jehoshaphat, this massive army, it's coming. They're coming to kill him. All the leaders, all the families, all the people, they're standing there. Time is spinning away. They're coming up to get him, attack him. And there are the people now just waiting on God. They're just standing there waiting on God. And you ever think about some things as you read these narratives? Like, I thought to myself, there must have been one guy in the crowd going, get the cannonball launcher, get my sword, get my horse, let's do something. And everyone's like, just stop. Just wait, Mr. Restless. Don't panic. Just wait for God. So there they wait. Truth be told, I don't really like to wait that much. Not a super patient person. Anybody else with me here? Any impatient guys out there? Thank you for not leaving me here. I don't like to wait that much. I don't like to wait in traffic. I don't like to wait for the person to slowly pull their car out of the parking spot so I can pull in. I don't like to wait that long for food at a restaurant. I don't like to wait for my toast to pop up in the toaster. I don't like to wait. But waiting in the Christian life is so important, guys. Look, hear me on this. It's really the essence of faith. We go to God. We call out to him and cry out to him, believing him for who he is. And we wait. We wait for God to respond as he sovereignly sees fit to do so. And what I want you to know, and you can see it in the passage, the wait is always worth it. God shows up in a mighty way here for the people. Verse 14 told us the Spirit of the Lord came upon the prophet Jahaziel. And God says, tell everybody, tell them all, Jehoshaphat, all the people standing there, I want you to tell them this. Look, it's my battle. Me, it's mine. The King of the universe, the Creator King, God Almighty. It's my battle. I will fight this for you. I will be with you. I will take care of this. I will fight. Don't be afraid. Don't panic. I've got it. The battle is not yours, but God's. And I know maybe some of you need to hear that tonight. The battle is not yours, but God's. Guys, the battle is not yours, but God's. The battle is not yours, but God's. Give it to him. Don't muscle it. Don't control it. Don't take it. Don't withhold. Get to God. Seek him. Give it to him. He will fight for you. Wait on God. Wait on God. The battle is not yours, but God's. Hudson Taylor was one of the greatest missionaries that China has ever known. He didn't come to faith in Christ until late teenage years. His mom was a believer, and his mom was always trying to share the gospel with Hudson, pray for him, talk to him about the Lord. Sister Amelia was a Christian at a really young age. She was the same way. They were trying to get a hold of him, and he was just so resistant. Just back away. I don't want that. I don't want to talk about that. I don't want that. And so Hudson Taylor's mother went and visited her sister for 4 weeks. And she decided that during those 4 weeks that she was going to just seek the Lord for Hudson's soul. She was going to lay herself before God as she went and visited her sister and just get away and spend that time seeking God for Hudson Taylor. Little did she know at the time that God had put it on Hudson's sister Amelia's heart to do the same thing. She was just praying and praying and praying for Hudson at the same time, not knowing that they both were so urgently seeking God for him. And so I was reading this book, this biography. I like to read these to my children, and they're so inspiring and encouraging. So that's not my bookmark. It belongs to my 7-year-old. But I want to read this to you. So Hudson had begun reading the story in the book, what it says. It had interested him so much that he'd forgotten all about his promise to read only the first half of the book. They had these books around the house where it would be the first half would be a story, the second half would be the gospel, and he didn't want to read the gospel. His heart was hard, but God was working on it. Before he knew it, he had read the gospel part as well. As he read, a phrase seemed to jump out at him, the finished work of Christ. The finished work of Christ, the booklet said, and Hudson couldn't seem to get that phrase out of his mind. He thought about it at great length. If it was a finished work, then there was nothing he could do but accept that finished work. And so there in his hideaway in the old warehouse, Hudson Taylor invited Jesus Christ to come into his life. And I pray that you've done that, that you've put your faith in Christ alone for salvation. Hudson left the warehouse a new person. The struggle that had raged on inside of him for so long was finally settled. For the first time since starting work at the bank nearly 3 years earlier, he felt a peace inside. He wanted his mother to be the first one to know, and since she was not yet back from visiting her sister, he said nothing to anybody else about what happened. But a few days went by, and Amelia watched Hudson, that's his sister, she watched him with fascination. Something was very different about him. Finally, Amelia asked him what had happened, and Hudson confided in her that he had become a Christian. He explained that he had not told her sooner because he wanted their mother to be the first to know, and so he swore Amelia to secrecy. It was 2 weeks before Mrs. Taylor returned from visiting her sister. Hudson could hardly wait to see her face and tell the good news. Finally, he heard her footsteps on the stairway. He flung open the door, wrapped his arms around his mom. When he had nearly squeezed the life from her, he let her go and announced that he had some wonderful news for her. Mrs. Taylor smiled from ear to ear. "I already know what you have to tell me," she said, nodding. "You have made your peace with God, and I've been rejoicing in that knowledge for 2 weeks now." Hudson steps back, stunned. Only one person in the world knew of my conversion, and that was Amelia. "Had she written to their mother? How did you know?" he asked. "Did Amelia break her promise? She said she wouldn't tell." Mrs. Taylor laughed. "No, I've not heard it from any earthly source. I was praying for you while I was away. And as I prayed, the Holy Spirit made it known to me that he had claimed you." Hudson was both relieved that his sister hadn't lied to him and shocked by how sure his mom had been of his conversion. As they continued their conversation, Hudson learned that his mother had been praying at the exact moment he had come to understand the real meaning of being a Christian. The battle belongs to God. The battle belongs to God. Get to God. Seek God. Let him fight for you. Wait on his answer. The battle belongs to him. You don't have to stress and worry. You don't have to take matters into your own hands. You don't have to panic and be fearful and dismayed. Wait for God. So let me ask you, what are you waiting on God to do? What are you waiting on God to do this year? What have you brought before him and said, "God, I need you to do something right here. Right here, God, please. I lay myself before you. I don't know what to do, but my eyes are on you." What have you brought before him? Don't be fearful. Don't be dismayed. Get to the Lord. And you may say, "Mark, I'm so weak." Well, sometimes that's a good thing. Because when trials make us weak, God is strong. 2 Corinthians 12:10. When I am weak, he is strong. God will fight for you. As I was reading this week, I came across this quote. "Waiting in prayer is a disciplined refusal to act before God acts." Waiting in prayer is a disciplined refusal to act before God acts. How do we respond to these battles? Be ready for them. Get to God. Wait for his answer. Here's the next thing. Watch God work. Wait for his answer and now watch him work. Verse 20. "And they rose early in the morning and went out in the wilderness of Tekoa. And when they went out, Jehoshaphat stood and said, 'Hear me, Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Believe in the Lord your God and you will be established. Believe his prophets and you will succeed.' When he had taken counsel with the people, he appointed those who were to sing to the Lord and praise him in holy attires. They went before the army and say, 'Give thanks to the Lord, for his steadfast love endures forever.' And when they began to sing in praise, the Lord set an ambush against the men of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, who had come against Judah, so they were routed. For the men of Ammon and Moab rose against the inhabitants of Mount Seir, devoting them to destruction. And when they had made an end of the inhabitants of Seir, they all helped to destroy one another. When Judah came to the watchtower of the wilderness, they looked toward the horde, and behold, there were dead bodies lying on the ground. None had escaped. When Jehoshaphat and his people came to take their spoil, they found among them in great number goods, clothing, and precious things, which they took for themselves until they could carry no more. They were 3 days in taking the spoil. It was so much." This story is incredible, isn't it? This is awesome what God did. The people, they believe God. They get up the next morning and respond to what God told them to do, to go out and face them, to go and stand before them. And so think about it now, if you could throw that map back up there. So they go out the next morning, they wake up, and remember, they're here in Jerusalem, right? And remember where the army was, they were marching up, they were here on halfway up the western shore of the Dead Sea. Jehoshaphat and his people, army, picture it, walking towards each other, right? Get up and go face them. They're coming up to kill them. So it's like dun, 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 dun. They're walking towards each other. They're going to meet at some point. They are believing God. They're walking towards the battle. And Jehoshaphat, in the midst of it all, as they're walking, says, "Everybody just stop. Everybody, wait, stop." And he charges them, "Believe. Believe in the Lord your God. He will fight for us. Believe in the prophets and what God spoke. Believe, trust, believe. He will fight for us. Believe right now. And then he's like, "Why? Well, I got a great idea. Don't start up yet. I got a great idea. This is going to be awesome. I want the worship team to go out front. No weapons. Just your voices. I want you to sing. I want you to sing and go ahead of us. You're going to sing. The army's going to be in back, and you're going to lead the charge out. How'd you like that job, worship team? Where's Pastor Larry, right? How'd you like that one?" I was thinking, again, as I think through these things, my mind gets weird. I was thinking, like, there must have been one person there going, "You know what? My voice isn't feeling that great today. I'm just going to sit in the back here. You guys go ahead. I'll catch up with you tomorrow." So they're singing. They're leading the charge. The army's behind. And they're kind of singing the "His love endures forever" hymn, right? "Give thanks to the Lord. His steadfast love endures forever." And when they began to sing in praise, verse 22, the Lord sets an ambush against them. So all of a sudden, they're singing and they're praising. And in the midst of that, God confuses the mind of these armies. And they begin to turn on each other. And by the time it's all over, they all like, "We didn't like you anyways," right? They just kill one another. And so they're all lying there now dead, every one of them. So Jehoshaphat and his people now is loving, do it, right? Going over the top of the ridge, singing. They look. Everybody's dead. Everybody's dead. What a shock. What joy. God did it just like he said he would. They didn't have to raise a finger. The battle is not yours, but God's. Watch him work. Watch him work. He fought the battle like he said. And I just looking at this text, this is just a great application, guys. Worship is a great weapon against the enemy. Worship is a great weapon against the enemy. I love the faith of the people here. They believed God against overwhelming human odds. They believe and they act. They believe God and they go and they act upon it. That's what we have to do. We have to believe God and act upon the promises in his word. Faith and action go together. And I love how God gives great victories in the midst of apparent defeat. All we have to do is look at the cross to see that. God wins great victories in the midst of apparent defeat. It's so amazing to watch God work. I'm sure you have stories of how God has worked in and around your life. I got to watch God do something awesome. So I told you in the beginning the story of my dad and how he was diagnosed with leukemia. And so I can remember for a whole year, okay, we put my hands on my dad, we're praying for him, my family's praying, we have people praying. Okay, he goes through a year of chemo, and we're praying, God, would you show mercy here? Would you show grace here? God, would you? And after the year was over, my dad goes to the doctor. And I wrote it down in my journal at the time because it was unbelievable what the doctor said. So my dad is sitting there in the room, and the doctor comes in, he's got the chart, and he says to him, and I quote, "I don't know what happened here, but Steve," that's my dad's name, "I've never seen anything like this." It's a doctor of like 30 plus, because "I've never seen anything like this." He goes, "Your blood is so clean right now, no one would even know that you had leukemia. You're completely healed. And to this day, my dad is still alive. They gave him 3 to 5 years to live. It's been over 10 years. But God is always doing more than we really can see and know. The other thing I got to see my dad do, or my God do, in the midst of this situation with my dad, was my mom, through the trial, through the battle, through the hardship, through the struggle, surrendered her life to Jesus Christ. Her heart was softened. The Spirit of God was at work. She gave her life to Jesus Christ. And that's the greater victory. What a joy to watch God work in and around us. And sometimes God doesn't do it the way we hope, but God's always doing something. Men, you can trust him. You can trust him. He is your eternal, good, heavenly Father. Watch God work in your life. Five ways to respond. We be ready for the battle. We get to God as soon as possible. We wait for God's answer. We watch God work. Here's the final thing. Worship God. Worship God. Verses 26 to 30. On the fourth day, they assembled in the valley of Baraka, for there they blessed the Lord. Therefore, the name of that place has been called the Valley of Baraka to this day. Then they returned, every man of Judah and Jerusalem and Jehoshaphat at their head, returning to Jerusalem with joy, I bet, with joy, for the Lord had made them rejoice over their enemies. They came to Jerusalem with harps and lyres and trumpets to the house of the Lord, and the fear of God came on all the kingdoms of the countries when they heard that the Lord had fought against the enemies of Israel. So the realm of Jehoshaphat was quiet, for his God gave him rest all around. God wants us to worship him. He deserves our worship. Before the battle, in the battle, during the battle, after the battle, God deserves our worship. And I love this about the people. If you look back at verses 18 and 19, I had you circle that there, worshiping the Lord. They respond to God's promise to fight for them by worshiping and praising his name with a loud voice. Now hereafter, God wins the battle for them. They worship God. There was no mistake about it for Jehoshaphat and his people. They knew that God did this. They were going to praise his name because of it. I mean, they didn't even make it all the way home. They stop in this valley, right? And they gather there to just praise the name of God. Verse 26, on the fourth day, they assembled in the valley of Baraka, for there they blessed the Lord. Therefore, the name of that place has been called the Valley of Baraka to this day. Baraka means blessing. And they have a massive worship service there, and it's named blessing, it's named Baraka, because they knew that that could have been a valley of defeat and sadness and death. But because of God, it was a valley of blessing. It was a valley of Baraka. And the celebration, of course, doesn't stop there. It returns what? Full circle back to Jerusalem, where they decided to trust and depend on God in the first place. They make their way back to the house of the Lord, and they worship him again there. And everyone hears about what God did for them, and the fear of God comes on all of the nations. Just as God allowed the battle, God also gave the rest. Just as God allowed the battle, God gave the rest. And I wrote this down. This here, guys, was a purposeful plan for the people to put their faith in action and see God's power. This was a purposeful plan for the people to put their faith in action and see God's power. God gave the victory, not Jehoshaphat, not his weapons, not his wisdom, not his friends, but his God. His God gave the victory. This is a story of absolute trust needed. This is a story of absolute trust needed, and God gave absolute victory, peace, and security. But it all started here with a choice to seek the Lord in the battle. It all started with the choice to seek the Lord in the midst of the battle.